faith-filled followers of Jesus Christ, members together of this kingdom-aware, Spirit-empowered church that we are reading about in the book of Acts, have now been scattered from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that breaks out following the martyrdom of Stephen. One of those believers, a man named Philip, takes center stage for a chapter or so. First, because of his witness among the Samaritans. We talked about that last Sunday. There, as you will recall, Philip proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, and signs and wonders followed, and that attracted the attention of a man named Simon, who was a sorcerer, a wizard, someone who dealt in black magic. And it's through Simon and his experience and his interaction with the apostles from Jerusalem that we're reminded that the power of God cannot be bartered for. The power of God cannot be bought or sold or traded like some ordinary commodity, but rather God's gift of salvation, God's gift of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is just that. It is God's gift freely and generously given to all who will come under the reign of Christ the King and dare to be counted among the people of God. Interestingly, at least I think it's interesting, the author of Acts, Luke, is a bit unclear as to whether or not Simon ultimately repented of his manipulative arrogance and submitted instead wholeheartedly to Christ. And I wonder if Luke doesn't leave that question kind of open-ended to encourage us to examine our own hearts. To ask ourselves, you know, who gets to be in charge of my life? And is the gift that God gives of life eternal and even present empowerment something I seek to bring under my own control and function in on my terms? Or is God's gracious gift something I humbly submit to, receive, and simply function in by virtue of His grace and at His direction? Well, in this week's text, the spotlight continues to shine on Philip's obedient testimony. Luke tells us that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." I think that's an interesting request. Samaria, where Philip has been preaching, is to the north of Jerusalem. Philip's now being sent to the south of Jerusalem to what historians tell us is a rather desolated roadway in a rather desolated land. I think if you think of some two-bit county road in western Kansas, you know, if you think of being sent there to stand by the side of the road with no understanding as to necessarily why you're there, you might have a feel for what's been asked of Philip. And I want you to see something beautiful. Here it is. Philip obeyed that illogical request. I don't think that everything the Lord ever asks us to do is illogical. I hear people sometimes make that a judge of whether God's in it or not. You know, if it's crazy, you can bet God's in it. I'm not sure that's necessarily so. To be able to reason something out, to be able to think logically, to think clearly, to pursue options and make choices, that's God's gift. How many of you are grateful that you've got a sound mind? There are several things come to mind as I say it, but I'm going to hold on. What does Proverbs chapter 25 verse 2 say? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search the matter out is the glory of kings. That's the blessing we have as human beings created in the image of God. So I don't know that God necessarily puts any kind of premium on stuff that seems to us to be illogical, but at the same time, and Philip serves as a great example of this, just because it might seem nuts to you doesn't mean it's not the voice of the Lord. You know that isolated stretch of road that runs through the desert, says the angel of the Lord to Philip? Head there. And so Philip does. And on his way, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now this, friends, this is an interesting guy. He's a ranking official. He's the treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, which is not the same as modern day Ethiopia. It's more in the area we'd consider the Sudan today. So he's African. This is a new racial connection for the church. And he's a eunuch. He's been castrated, something not particularly unusual for government officials throughout ancient history. Just understand that for all that we might see as odd or even wrong about that from a human rights perspective, basically, if a man's job, as this man's job was to serve the queen, or maybe to guard the king's harem, or maybe you're the king and you just want a guy who's a little more docile and a little less likely to neglect his duties or abuse his power, castration provides that. But being a eunuch has particular complications for a worshiper of Yahweh, Israel's God. It disqualifies a man from being counted fully among the people of God. Now, again, I think that's probably a little difficult for us to get our heads around. I'll explain what I think is behind that in a minute. But just understand for now that under the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Some of you might be saying to yourself, well, now that's hardly fair. You know, why, for example, should this Ethiopian eunuch be left out? And one of the things that I always try to remind people about the old covenant, God's covenant with Israel, which of course has now been superseded for us by the new covenant that Jesus institutes at the Last Supper. One of the things I always try to remind people about the old covenant is that Israel's covenant with God was, as Paul calls it, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. One of the things the old covenant does, and when you read the Old Testament and you read the rules and the laws and the regulations and the things that might seem not to make a whole lot of sense to us in the 21st century, keep this in mind. One of the things the old covenant does in what seems to us to often be particularly harsh ways is to show us, is to teach us, is to affirm before us and reveal to us that God is altogether perfect, and apart from some covering for our imperfections, ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from some covering for our imperfections, we are unfit to be in His presence. I think I'll say that again. You can say amen after I say it, and maybe I'll go on. One of the things the old covenant does, though it may seem harsh to us the way it's done at times, is to show us again and again that God is perfect and we are not, and without some covering for our imperfections, we're unfit for His presence. I wonder if we've not lost sight of that sometimes. If all our conversations about how abundant the grace of God is to cover all our brokenness hasn't somehow sort of dumbed down our appreciation for how necessary that abundant grace is. Under the old covenant, any physical deformity served as a reminder of the deformity of sin, and thereby a reminder of how none of us can have access to God on our own merit. It was, I'm convinced, a ceremonial distinction. Someone with physical deformities was no less valued by God, but it was a necessary distinction to paint for us the picture of the disqualifying stain of our own sinfulness, and then ultimately to bring us to Christ that we might be, Paul says, justified by faith, and I add, and nothing else. But all of this makes this Ethiopian eunuch, whose name we're never given, all this makes him all the more interesting. There's something so attractive to him about this monotheistic faith of Judaism that though he'll never really be on the inside, though he'll always be an outsider looking in, he's a Gentile and he's a eunuch on top of that, though he'll always be an outsider looking in, he makes a journey that would have taken approximately 5 weeks of travel time in order to go to Jerusalem to worship. And on the way home, probably at a oasis like area, or at least a place where there was a well where you could get some water, one God-given rest stop on this otherwise desolate stretch of road, this Ethiopian stops to refresh himself and decides to read from the prophet Isaiah. And for what it's worth, even that is amazing. He's in possession, maybe he even owns a copy of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Remember that scrolls were handwritten and often ornately decorated, and therefore they were very expensive, and usually only synagogues, communities of faith, could afford to possess one. This guy at least has a copy in his possession. It might even be his. That's kind of fascinating. Think about the nicest iMac you can imagine and, you know, be jealous of that. It's stronger than that, I think, all right? And just as amazing, this guy's literate. He can read it. So this is a remarkable guy. Sometimes we dismiss people who are different from us, who think differently than us, whose history is different than ours, who maybe aren't saved. Worse yet, maybe they're not even Republican, Democrat. We dismiss people who are different from us as not even worthy of conversation. We blow people off. They're not like us. We presume they don't have any interest in us. Or we say to ourselves, why should I have any interest in them? They're so different from who I am. As Philip was different from this Ethiopian eunuch. When maybe, just maybe, God's been at work all along setting up some encounter, some conversation, some interaction that might be fruitful for you or might be fruitful for them, or more importantly than either of those things, might be fruitful for the kingdom of God. I don't see that Philip and this Ethiopian had much in common, but what they did have in common became enough in common for God to do a great work. Luke says that the Ethiopian, this remarkable eunuch who'd been to Jerusalem to worship, who has a copy of the scroll, who's able to read it, Luke says he's reading out loud, reading aloud. And again, this wouldn't have been uncommon in ancient times. People would read aloud as an aid to memorization. Often if you knew how to read, you were reading for a group, so it wouldn't have been unusual to read aloud. The Ethiopian was reading aloud when God sends Philip along with this prompting question. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. And how can I, he says, if no one can explain it to me, unless someone explains it to me. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch is reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch says to Philip, who's this talking about? Does this refer to Isaiah himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, develop a little appreciation here for a moment for the man's confusion. This side of the cross, with 2,000 years of Western civilization significantly influenced by Christian reality, it's probably a little difficult for us to read Isaiah's words and not immediately understand them as a reference to Christ. But with what we're reading here, we are perhaps only a few months, maybe a year, a little more, removed from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the day of Pentecost. The church is exploding in numbers, but it is hardly the global entity that it has become today. There's certainly no New Testament for the guy to reference, so the question is valid. Of whom does Isaiah speak? What's this all about? Someone treated like a sheep to the slaughter. Someone humiliated and deprived of justice. Someone who did not speak in his own defense. Is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else? And there's this wonderful verse of scripture. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news, and told him the good news about Jesus. Now think broadly about Philip's story last week and this week. Philip's story reminds us that advancing the cause of Christ can happen in the public proclamation of his great and glorious name, with signs and wonders following, with all the bells and whistles as it did among the Samaritans, or, listen closely, advancing the cause of Christ can take place on an isolated stretch of road in the middle of nowhere in a simple conversation with someone who moments ago was a stranger to you. I'll say it again. Sometimes we have the opportunity to meet the most interesting people, perhaps the most open to the gospel people. But because we're not open to the Spirit's direction, we're not functioning in the Spirit's empowerment, we miss those divine appointments. We miss those opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ where people are already listening for it. I probably should say here that sometimes, rarely I think anymore, but sometimes on the other hand, we're so determined to share the good news, so in search, I don't know, of another, you know, another evangelistic notch on our belt, we're so ready with our answers that we fail to consider the questions of those we're seeking to reach. I think the church does this all the time. We're busy answering questions nobody's asking. But if it's a challenge for the church, it might be a challenge for you. Note closely, Philip initiates a conversation rooted in where this Ethiopian already is, tied to what the Ethiopian is already thinking about, wondering about, and what results with Philip meeting the Ethiopian on his territory, in his terms, with the question the Ethiopian is already thinking about, what results is a divinely orchestrated dialogue about the most important subject matter ever, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Happens so naturally, I think we might be tempted to wonder if Philip isn't some sort of super Christian or something. I remind you again that he's merely one of the seven deacons chosen to serve within the benevolence ministry of the local church in Jerusalem. He's just another one of the guys who gets introduced every Sunday morning. Hey, I want you to meet our board. The truth is, he's really not even that. His perceived role within the church before the church was scattered by this persecution has not been apostolic spiritual leadership. To be a deacon biblically is to simply be one who waits tables, one who serves the needs of people. Hey, Susie Q needs a hospital visit. Could you go by and see her? Hey, Mary needs her plumbing repaired. Could you go take a look? Hey, Tom needs some help. You know, he's roofing his house. Could you go do something about it? That is the status Stephen has. He's not a hyper-Christian. He's not a super-Christian. But he is full of confidence about Jesus, the resurrected, exalted, returning one. And he is sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he is willing to obey the Spirit and engage the unconverted, though they may be different from him. And in the end, Philip wins an Ethiopian government official to the Lord. Now, I think there are some great insights into personal evangelism here. In just a few minutes, I'm going to list them for you because that's what a preacher's supposed to do, right? But even as I do, I ask you to think even more broadly than the list I'm about to give you. This passage from Acts, while helpful in prompting us to think about what makes for effective personal evangelism, you know, was not written to reveal five keys to effective evangelism or three steps to winning your neighbor for Christ. Increasingly, I think that when we make the gospel about five principles or four keys, we reduce it to something less than it is. We have in the book of Acts this incredible almost unfathomable, almost unimaginable, recounting, listen, of the aggressively redemptive activity of God, the Holy Spirit, in the earth, and the wonderfully sensitive and submitted cooperation of God's people with what God is doing by His Spirit. I don't think you whittle that down to three principles or four factors. So the real question from Acts chapter 8, and indeed the real question from the whole book of Acts, comes down to something this simple and this big. What is God doing, and how can I participate in it? What is God up to, and how can I partner with Him where He's already at work? Get those if you don't get the six things I'm about to list for you, all right? Keeping those two questions in mind, here's some things that I think Philip's example suggests about effective personal evangelism. Effective personal evangelism reflects faithful obedience. What? The road that goes south? The desert road? Okay, I'm there, Lord. Effective personal evangelism, ready to cross cultural lines. That person's different than me. They come from a different background. They've got a different history. They speak a different language. They wear a different political banner. They have a different race history and ethnic history. Doesn't matter. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Republican, Democrat, Independent, Tea Party, Flaming Liberal, Green Party, Jesus died for them all. Effective personal evangelism is sensitive to hearts prepared by God. I think that's shown in this. Effective personal evangelism often starts with other person's questions. You understand what you're reading? Is that not a great question? It doesn't say, can I share with you four spiritual laws? Hey, our church is having a meeting. No. Yeah, what are you reading there? Really? Let's talk about it. Effective personal evangelism is rooted in scriptural teaching, beginning with that verse. Now, the implication is they talked perhaps about many other verses along the way. But it was rooted in scriptural instruction. Effective personal evangelism always has Jesus as the theme. And I see that in Philip's life. And if you want to carry away six keys to effective personal evangelism, there they are. Write them down, print them on a brochure, post them online, I don't care. They're good ones. They're true. But put those in the background for a minute and just come back to me with these two overarching questions that I think this passage raises. What is God doing? What is God doing, and how can I participate in it? What is God already doing? How is God already aggressively at work for redemptive purposes in the lives of the people you say hello to at the convenience store or the grocery store, the people you visit with at the bank, the people you work with at the office or at the plant, the people you teach school with, or maybe the people who teach your children in school, or maybe the children you teach in school? What is God doing that is bigger than your purchase of gasoline and chicken gizzards? You know? What is God doing that is bigger than your frustrations about the equipment that stopped working or the coworker who never has worked? Right? What is God doing that is bigger, broader than everything else? Where is God aggressively, redemptively working by His Spirit? And how can you join Him in what He's about? You see, whether it amounts to proclaiming Christ boldly, signs and wonders following, as Philip did among the Samaritans, or announcing Christ more quietly, in a private conversation, in some private place, as Philip did with the Ethiopian, where we sense God already working ahead of us, how is it that we can jump in and ultimately turn questions and conversations towards Christ and His great redemptive act? Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. And we get to close this morning with moments around the table of the Lord. One of the beautiful things about this passage that we've studied this morning is something we really haven't even taken time to talk about, is this wonderful reality And it ties to everything I've said about the people you're privileged to meet, the people you maybe even take the initiative to meet, though they seem different than you, and God's gracious work throughout the globe by His Spirit. You see, that Ethiopian eunuch kept distant from the altar of God, the table of the Lord under the terms of the Old Covenant, kept distant from the people of God, always an outsider. Guess what? That Ethiopian eunuch, along with everyone else, gets invited right in, along with all the rest of us, to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing about communion. And I struggle a bit with exactly how to word this, but the Scriptures are clear. Hear me. The Scriptures are clear in warning us not to eat or drink at the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. I think you've probably heard me say that I think that has to do with specifically disregarding what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what our obligations and commitments are to one another. And at the same time, I got to tell you, I don't think Christ's invitation, I don't think His far and wide invitation, this invitation that includes every one of us, could be any clearer. And so I encourage you to, with thanksgiving for God's abundant grace towards you, I encourage you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us today. Now, if you're aware of sin in your own life, if you're aware of distance between you and God that's been created by your own rebellion, then by all means, bring that to the cross in repentance before you participate this morning. But having repented, here's a good amen opportunity, having repented, as all of us must regularly do, I encourage you to trust the grace of God and the sacrifice that Christ has offered on your behalf, and to celebrate with the rest of us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Scripture makes this wonderful, clear promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't see anything in there about God holding anything over our heads after we've confessed our sins. So take care of it where you're sitting right now. Just take care. Lord, you know my brokenness. You know, bing, 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 bing. You can list them if you want. Forgive me. I want to be at home with God's people at the table of the Lord so that I might go in the grace and empowerment of the Lord and spread the good news about Jesus. That's what we're about this morning. I'm going to ask you to hold the elements until everyone's been served. We'll read Scripture together. We'll pray together and partake together. What the Ethiopian eunuch discovered, having trusted the grace of God, was his wonderful, abounding forgiveness. And Luke says he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. That's what I'd like for us to do today. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the gentleman to serve you. I've asked the worship team to lead us in some songs that express our gratitude to and our commitments towards the Lord. You are welcome, encouraged to sing along with those, to prepare your heart for communion moments. You're welcome to stand if you want. You're welcome to remain seated if you want. Just these few moments, we're just going to relax a little bit in the presence of the Lord and prepare our hearts for time around His table. Thank you, Savior. Thank you, Savior, that somebody took the initiative to share the good news about Jesus with every one of us. Thank you for what you are already aggressively, redemptively doing in the world apart from us. Thank you for the opportunity to participate in it. Savior, I ask your blessings upon these moments as we collect again around your table, reminded of your abounding grace, reminded that once we were far from you, without God, without hope, without covenant in the world, but now we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would partake this morning with a fresh joy at the opportunity to participate with you in what you're doing in our world. I pray that our participation this morning would somehow, by the Spirit of God, that there'd be blinders taken off our eyes. There'd be eyes that'd be opened to people you love and work you are doing that we can join with you in. May these sacred moments be transformative for this body. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.